Let's go to 27, Matthew 27. I want to make a few more remarks at the end of the description of Judas's betrayal, or rather Judas's repentance. So we'll begin reading at verse 9. And I'm going to read down through verse 19. Down through verse 19. Actually, we'll read to verse 20. Down through verse 20. So Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 through 20. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Let's pray again. Father, as we meditate on these records of the humiliation and rejection of our Savior, we thank you for the assurance of your word that he is king, that he has been triumphant over our greatest adversary, the devil, and that one day he will come again to set up his kingdom over all the earth. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage and guide us in our service to him as we contemplate this portion together in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got a few questions to guide our thoughts as we go. What's the source of the Old Testament prophecy that Matthew quotes in verses 9 and 10? Now we'll think about this title, King of the Jews. Art thou the King of the Jews? What two institutions are involved throughout Matthew in assessing Jesus as King of the Jews? How does each of their assessments change between chapter 2 and chapter 27? Matthew is really taking us back here to the beginning of the book. And we want to trace the responses of these two institutions. Now the Lord bears testimony before Pilate. And that testimony is an example for us according to the rest of the New Testament. We'll look at a verse in Timothy that actually mentions this passage. And that says something also about the confession that we make when we receive the Lord. So what was the content of Timothy's confession at his salvation? What is Pilate's personal assessment of the Lord Jesus? And if we're able to get to verse 19, I hope we will, what Old Testament story does the appearance of Pilate's wife bring to mind, and why does Matthew introduce it? There's an Old Testament allusion going on here. It's very powerful. Something like the allusion that we saw from 1 Kings 22 serves the same kind of purpose. Well, we begin at verse 9, where it would seem to be very clear. Matthew says concerning Judas returning the money in the temple and the priests using it to buy a field to bury strangers, that this was a fulfillment of that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And then he goes on to quote a verse. The difficulty is that the verse that he quotes, by and large, is not in Jeremiah. It's in Zechariah. It was 100 years later. And you can imagine the fun that the critics have with this. It just shows how ignorant Matthew was. He's quoting from memory. He doesn't really know his Bible that well. And gets things all scrambled up. So I thought it would be worthwhile to spend just a few moments talking about Matthew's attribution of this verse from Zechariah. There are a number of theories that have been proposed to exonerate Matthew, and I'll mention just two, which I think are the most likely ones. The first theory is that the Old Testament books fell into groups. The Jewish canon, in particular, had three parts, which they called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law was the first five books. The Prophets comprised not only what we think of as the Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, but it also included historical books, Samuel and Kings. Those were considered the former prophets, and the others are the later prophets. And then the writings is everything else, which in the Hebrew books, the Bible starts with Psalms and goes on. It includes Ezra and Nehemiah, it includes Daniel, and it also includes and ends with the books of Chronicles. Those are the writings. Well, you know, in Luke, and I didn't give you this verse, but you'll recognize it in Luke 24, when the Lord is speaking to the disciples after his resurrection, he said that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. It is very likely that he does not mean that third word to be restrictive just to the book of Psalms. He's, oh, you know the law and the prophets. And then the third section, the writings, the very first thing in that book was Psalms. So he called the whole thing Psalms. It's written in the Psalms concerning me. That is the section of Scripture that was beginning with Psalms. There is evidence that some traditionalists of the latter prophets, so if you wanted to zoom into the prophets, the former prophets are, as I said, Samuel and Kings. The latter prophets are what we think of as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. If you wanted to zoom in on the latter prophets, some collections of the latter prophets started with the book of Jeremiah. So Matthew may simply be saying here, it is written in the latter prophets, which I happen to know by the name of the first book, which is Jeremiah. And that is a plausible explanation. I think, though, that there's something deeper that's going on here. And that is, if you set verse 9 and 10 down carefully alongside Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, which is the verse that is mostly quoted here, the two do not completely line up. There are things mentioned here and things elsewhere in the context of this paragraph that Zechariah does not mention. What I've put on a slide for you is Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 down the left-hand side. And down the center, I've put the history of Judas, features from these verses that we have read, starting in verse 3 and then down through verse 8. And I've color-coded them so that you can see which ones pop up in Zechariah. At the top, I've listed the three that Zechariah does mention. There were the 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah 11:12, we read, I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Good. We're told in verse 5 of our chapter that the Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. And if you look in verse 13 of Zechariah 11, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. I cast the silver in the house of the Lord. Good. That fits. And there's this reference to the potter in verse 13, which is rather perplexing, as it doesn't seem to fit very well in Zechariah, and people have given all sorts of speculation to it, but it certainly fits very well with what's going on here, because they took this money and they bought the potter's field, verse 7. We talked about that potter's field last week, down in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where the potters got their clay. So far, so good. But there's a great deal in this context that is not mentioned in that verse in Zechariah. For example, Judas repents of innocent blood. We saw the significance of that phrase last week. The money is associated with buying a specific place. They gave the money in verse 10 of our chapter for the potter's field. Zechariah doesn't mention the potter's field. He mentions the potter, but he doesn't say anything about the potter's field. Matthew added that to his citation. So he's quoting Zechariah, but now he pulls in the potter's field into the citation. This is no longer pure Zechariah. This is Zechariah with some other commentary thrown in. And we know from the context in verse 8 that this field, formerly called the potter's field, is now going to be called the field of blood. It's being renamed to reflect violent death. And it was appointed as a burial ground, verse 7, a place to bury strangers. Well, it turns out there is another passage in the Old Testament, which we considered extensively last week because it came up repeatedly, both when we were talking about innocent blood and when we were talking about the potter's field. And that was Jeremiah chapter 19. So if we read through some of these verses in Jeremiah 19, in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients of the people." There's the potter. "Go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the," our version says the east gate, but I pointed out to you last week that the Hebrew word actually means the pottery gate. So Jeremiah, as well as Zechariah, knows about the potter. Now, he doesn't know anything about casting money down in the temple. He doesn't know anything about 30 pieces of silver. But in verse 4, we read in Jeremiah's accusation to the elders of the people, "They have filled this place with the blood of innocents." This is the innocent blood that Judas is confessing having shed. "Therefore," verse 6, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Zechariah says nothing about a place other than the temple. Jeremiah is talking about a place. And he says this place is going to be renamed to reflect the violent deeds that have been done there. It's not going to be called the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's not going to be called Tophet, the place of the fire altar to Molech. It's going to be called the valley of slaughter, the field of blood. Then in verse 11, he prophesies, "They shall bury in Tophet till there be no place to bury." Our version inserts the word, "They shall bury them in Tophet," but there is no accusative in that sentence. The sentence is simply, "They shall bury in Tophet." It will become a burial ground. And that's exactly what happens with this property. It's made the burial ground for strangers. So I think as Matthew is recounting the repentance of Judas, he certainly has Zechariah in mind. He had Zechariah in mind back when Judas first contracted to betray the Lord, back in chapter 26, verse 15, when Judas covenanted for 30 pieces of silver. So he's had that verse in his mind. But now that he's talking about the repentance of Judas and the purchase of the field of blood, he's also thinking about Jeremiah, and he's weaving those two together in this citation that he makes because he refers to the potter's field, which is Jeremiah. That has nothing to do with Zechariah. And then he attributes the whole thing to Jeremiah. It's been suggested that Zechariah probably has Jeremiah 19 in mind as well. Jeremiah wrote right at the end of the southern kingdom. He began his prophecy before the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, which was in 606, so it would have been 610, 615. And it ended after the city was destroyed. That was 586, and so you're down in 580, 570, something like that. Zechariah is after the restoration, after they came back from captivity. So he's about 100 years later. And Zechariah, in talking about the potter, may well have in mind what Jeremiah said about the potter. It was a dominant image in Zechariah's prophecy. And I really think that's what's going on there. Matthew is not just quoting one particular verse in Zechariah, he's really thinking of this theme of the potter's field that becomes a burial ground. Jeremiah is the main passage, but he quotes Zechariah because it's a very compact reference to the 30 pieces of silver, the potter, and the casting of the money down in the temple. And that's what I think is going on. Well, now Judas is out of the picture now. In verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor. And this passage, which goes down to verse 26, has three different parts, the three conversations going on. The first conversation is between Pilate and our Lord. And that goes through verse 13. In 14 to 25, he's having a conversation with the chief priests and the people. And then in verse 26, he gives up his attempts to have Jesus exonerated and delivers him over for crucifixion. So let's start by looking at Pilate and Jesus. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" This is a Gentile title for our Lord. Every time it appears in Matthew, it's on the lips of Gentiles. Where did he get it from? Well, we know from the other Gospels, Luke 23, for example, that the Jews accused our Lord of claiming to be a king. They thought this would be a good hook to get Pilate to condemn him because they could portray him as an insurgent, as somebody who was fighting against Rome, who denied the authority of Caesar, and so that would be a ticket to get rid of him. And I don't doubt that Matthew understands that detail and expects his readers to understand it, but he doesn't mention that. His only previous use of this term is back in chapter 2, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now Herod was upset. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Obviously, he doesn't have a newborn baby, and if there's a new king around, that's a threat to his stature. But the chief priests and scribes are also involved. "When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet." So the book starts off with Herod the king and the religious leaders of the Jews discussing the King of the Jews. The political and the religious authorities of the time discussing the King of the Jews. We get down to chapter 27, and again we have the political and religious leaders discussing the King of the Jews. Now the politics changed in between these two events. At the time of Christ, Judea was governed by Herod the Great. In AD 6, the Romans took away Jewish control over Judea and placed it under direct Roman control. So Pilate now represents Caesar. He is the political head. He's in the position here that Herod was in back in chapter 2. But he's the political power. The chief priests and scribes are still the religious leaders. But it's interesting to see how their roles are reversed. In chapter 2, Herod was very hostile. He wanted to kill the baby. And when the wise men refused to divulge to him where the child was, Herod slew all the young boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem of an age that he thought might encompass the time of the birth. It was very, very hostile. Pilate is quite sympathetic here. He's trying to defend Jesus. He himself declares Jesus to be a righteous man. He's not antagonistic to him at all. On the other hand, back in chapter 2, the chief priests and scribes, they know that Messiah is coming, and they know where he's going to come. They're able to go to the scripture. Oh, well, sure, Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They're sympathetic to this idea of a coming king of the Jews. In fact, they probably would like that to happen. at that point. But now, they are the ones that are driving the antagonism against him. It's the Roman soldiers who hang the title over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And now the chief priests and the elders are mocking him. Verse 42 of our chapter, he saved others, himself he cannot save, if he be the King of Israel. That's what they, title that they would use, not King of the Jews. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. So it's an interesting reversal in their positions. Matthew has Pilate asking the question here, and our Savior responds to him as he did to the high priest, "Thou sayest." And as I pointed out there, that term indicates yes, but maybe not in the way that you would expect. I'm not about to call up an army and try to put down the Romans. I'm not the kind of Messiah the high priest was expecting. But it's an agreement. He is agreeing that he is the king. That's all he says here. In John chapter 18, we have a much more extensive interview between our Lord and Pilate, but it's on the same subject. It's important that you see this because it's going to lead us to a very important insight in just a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In John 18:33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. I have a kingdom, but it's not what you expect. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" So here is the second time that he asks him the question, and Jesus' response is using the same phrase that he uses in Matthew. "Thou sayest that I am a king. I am, but not in the way that you expect. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Again, Pilate asks if he's a king. Again, the Lord confirms, "Thou sayest." So what did the Lord Jesus confess before Pontius Pilate? He claimed to be the King of the Jews. Not in the way that Pilate expected, but he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Now I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, which contains a reference to what we've just read in Matthew and in John. If you begin by just looking at verse 13, you'll see why I'm turning here. 1 Timothy 6:13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." Actually, witnessed the good confession. It's a definite phrase in Greek. So here Paul takes us back to this scene. Our Lord standing before Pontius Pilate, and he says, "The Lord Jesus witnessed the good confession to be King of the Jews." Well, let's look at the context in 1 Timothy and see how Paul uses this historical reference to the Lord's witness before Pontius Pilate. In verse 11, he tells Timothy how Timothy is to live. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," the pecunious behavior of those who deny the teachings of the Lord Jesus and think that gain is godliness, described in the earlier verses of 1 Timothy 6. He says, "From such turn away. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Here are the kind of things that should characterize your life. Not seeking for grant gain, not seeking to debate questions that don't amount to anything. You follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Here's what you are to do. Now, those things sound very familiar, don't they? Three of them come right out of the list in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, faith, and meekness. He talks about righteousness here and godliness. And for Galatians, he speaks about goodness. And patience is certainly closely related to long-suffering. So the theme is, Timothy, the Holy Spirit in you is trying to produce a certain kind of life. Here are some of the words that describe that life. Back in Galatians, he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. It's the same dynamic here. Timothy, you flee those things that characterize the false teachers. You follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's what you are to do. How are you to do that? Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed the good profession before many witnesses. But it's exactly the same Greek phrase there that we have in verse 13. Christ Jesus witnessed the good profession or the good confession. And that's why verse 13 I see as giving us the motive for Timothy. You have professed the good profession. Now, I want you to live out that life, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Why? Because Christ Jesus witnessed the good confession. He was faithful to the claim that he made. And so in view of that, I want you to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this historical reference serves as a motivation for Timothy to avoid the sins of the money-grubbing professional teachers at the beginning of the chapter and instead to pursue the fruit of the Spirit in his life and the lives of those to whom he ministers. Now, I'd like to take you a little bit deeper into verse 12. I'll try to go slowly here so that we don't all get our eyes glazing over in this. It's a little bit technical, but I think there's a deep insight going on here. Paul gives Timothy two commands, and both of these commands are paradoxes. The first command is fight the good fight of faith. The second command is lay hold on eternal life unto which thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So you've got the first command is very short and succinct. The second one has this huge relative clause dangling off the bottom of it, telling us what this eternal life is. But let's look at the first one to start with. Fight the good fight of faith. What's that phrase of faith doing here? What would be the fight of faith? Well, typically, a genitive in this kind of a situation might either represent the subject or the object of the verbal activity. Fighting is a verbal activity. So this invites us to look for either a subjective or an objective genitive. If it's an objective genitive, he is saying, fight the good fight against faith. Go attack faith with all you've got. Well, that probably is not what Paul means to say. If it's a subjective genitive, he is saying, there is a fight out there, and is the fight that faith is fighting. It's a fight that is waged on the spiritual level by faith. But Timothy, you still need to fight it. It's going to require exertion on your part to fight this fight, even though it is the fight of faith. You might say, it's a fight of faith. I just trust God. Name it and claim it. Right? I have the victory. I'm victorious. Done. Now I go on to the next thing. No. It's the fight of faith. It's the fight that faith wages. But you must fight it. You must exert yourself in this battle. You see the paradox here? This good fight is something that on the one hand is we're given the victory because it is through faith that this fight is won. But we are still responsible to exert ourselves. The same thing's happening in the second command. So just consider the basic verb and the object here. Lay hold on eternal life. Exert yourself again to win eternal life. That sounds rather Arminian, doesn't it? Here's eternal life, and you're going to have to work to get it. You're going to have to go work to claim it. Lay hold on eternal life. It may slip away from you. You grab it, hang on to it, hold on tight, don't get shaken off. But again, he modifies eternal life, just as he modified the good fight in the first command. And this time he modifies it with an entire relative clause. He reminds Timothy of two previous experiences that Timothy had. Timothy was called, and he professed the good profession before many witnesses. And both of these are subject to the modifier whereunto, which is another prepositional phrase, unto which. You were called unto eternal life. And you made this profession unto eternal life. Now, we know that God has called us unto salvation. Paul says that in Romans 8, many other places as well. You're going to lay hold on this eternal life, but it's the life to which God has chosen you and to which He has called you. But you still have to lay hold on it. What does it mean, unto which thou hast professed the good profession? I think he's speaking here of the confession that Timothy made at the time of his baptism. We all know that with the mouth, profession is made unto salvation. Paul tells us that. When somebody is burdened with their sin and we give them the gospel, what we really want them to do is make a profession before other believers that they have indeed received the Lord Jesus. Well, Timothy did that. He professed the good profession, or the good confession. I get the two mixed up. Thou hast professed the good profession before many witnesses. This is not just a prayer he prayed in his closet to the Lord. This is a profession he made openly before the church, I think likely at the time that he was baptized, when he publicly declared his faith in Christ. So where did his eternal life come from? Well, it came from God's sovereign call and his profession, accepting the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. But you still got to lay hold on that life, Timothy. Don't think that it's all over and done now. You lay hold on it. It's like the fight. It's the fight of faith. Faith says, Christ has risen, the enemy is destroyed, victory is here, wonderful. But he said, don't give up. You fight the good fight, even though it's the fight of faith. Eternal life is God's sovereign gift to you. You have received it with your confession. But now don't think that it's all over. You lay hold on that eternal life. See how the two work together in both cases? In both cases, the command is to exert ourselves to gain something that is already ours. But it's the old position practice dualism that we see throughout the New Testament. It's what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. The first part of that section emphasizes that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn it. It's God's gift. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what do works have to do with our salvation? Nothing and everything. They don't save us, but we're saved unto those good works, and we need to carry out those good works. Also in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But then he goes on to say, these things I will thou exhort constantly. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou... That's what I get for skipping it. Let's read it. Affirm. Thank you. We sing it over and over again. You have to sing the song to get it to come out right. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That's the same tension, the same two parts of our salvation that we see in Ephesians and that we see in Titus. We see it here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You fight the good fight. You've won by faith, but you fight it. You lay hold on eternal life. It is yours by God's sovereign call, now that you have confessed him. But you lay hold on it all the same. So that is how Timothy's salvation is to lead to this godly behavior. What is that behavior? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now we go back to verse 11. You're to flee ungodly behavior. You're to follow after these godly works, because that's the whole pattern of the Christian life. It is living out what God has wrought in us. That's verse 12. That's how to do it. But now, why should he keep this commandment that Paul is giving him? Paul exhorts him in verse 13, in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. That's what we've just been reading. You're not the first one to make this confession and then be expected to live it out. The Lord Jesus witnessed the same confession. This is why it's important to see the little word "the" that I have put in verse 12 and 13. It's not a good profession or a good confession. It is the good profession, the good confession, and furthermore, they're the same word. Timothy, when you became a believer, you made a confession, and it was the same one that Jesus made when he stood before Pontius Pilate. That's what marked your salvation when you were baptized. You said something to the people. You said the same thing Jesus said. What did you say when you were saved? You know, these days, our emphasis is that salvation consists in confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And rather less emphasis is placed on his role as Lord in our lives. But what did Paul say in Romans chapter 10? Is thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, not Savior Jesus. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That was the heart of the gospel that Paul was declaring to people. What was our Lord's profession before Pilate? Did he say, I am the Savior of the Jews? Was that what he was claiming? It's a true statement. That wasn't what he was claiming. Pilate's question is, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus said, I am, but not in the way that you think. I am King. I have a kingdom. John 18. That was our Lord's good confession before Pontius Pilate. Timothy, you confessed the same thing. When you were saved, what did you do? You stood up and you said, Jesus is King. I am his subject. You confessed the Lord Jesus. You received Jesus as your Lord. He's also your Savior. And the Scriptures call him Lord and Savior. In fact, Peter four times uses that expression, Lord and Savior. I can't find anywhere in my New Testament that talks about Jesus being Savior and Lord. He's first Lord. He's first King. We bow to him. And we're grateful that he deals with us in mercy and grace because he is our Savior. So this gets all just reversed in today's climate. There's so much emphasis on, well, if you ever pray to receive Jesus as your Savior, you are saved. It doesn't matter what your life looks like. It's too bad if you're living a carnal life, but that's not really what's important. The point is that you believe Jesus died for you and rose again. Well, you do have to believe Jesus died for you and rose again. But the first thing that should stimulate in your heart is the desire to yield to him and to serve him, and to confess Jesus as Lord. Because that's what our Lord confessed before Pilate. In fact, he didn't just confess it, which is agreeing with what someone else says. He witnessed the good profession. He had first-hand knowledge of this. I am the King. And when we are saved, the central part of our confession is, Jesus is King, and I must serve him. That is my intention. Well, our Savior has responded here to what the question that Pilate has posed to him. But then Pilate turns his attention to the charges that were being brought by the chief priests and the elders. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Verse 13, then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So the Lord deals differently with Pilate than he deals with the Jews. Pilate appears to be curious. The conversation in John 18 really shows that. They go on and talk about what is truth. I mean, Pilate is really engaged. He's curious about Jesus. He's not primarily trying to condemn him. He's trying to find an excuse for letting him go. But the Jews are attacking him. They are witnessing against thee, verse 13. And just as our Savior did not respond to their false accusations in the previous section before the Sanhedrin, so here he does not respond to their accusations as accusations. He's like a lamb before led to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opens not his mouth. When it's a question of accusation, he raises no defense. So that's Pilate's interview with our Lord. But I think the thing for us to see right here is the centrality of our Lord's claim to be the king, and how important that is for the rest of the New Testament, as we see in Timothy. Because our relationship to the Lord is the same one. He is the king. We are his subjects. Remember what we studied a couple of years ago. The gospel of the kingdom is not a different gospel than the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel that was preached in the book of Acts. Our job is to tell people that God's rule is near. The king has come. They are guilty of sinning against him, but pardon is available if they will submit to the rule of his appointed monarch, the Lord Jesus. That is the message we carry to people. Repent. Believe the gospel. And that is the confession that Timothy made. It's the confession that we've made. And that is the mission that we have in speaking to others, is to confront them with the Savior and challenge them to bow to him as their Lord as well as their Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the King that you have given to us. Lord, what courage it took for our Savior to admit to that status when he knew that was the basis on which the Jews hoped to have Rome condemn him. But Father, he went through with that. He made that good confession, even in the face of such opposition and the consequences that would come down upon him. Father, we pray that we would not be ashamed to confess him as our King as well, and that we might do all in our strength to serve him faithfully and to confront others with his claims upon them. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we'd sing in closing a hymn about the Lord's kingship. Number 23 in the Red Book, Rejoice, the Lord is King.